of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the setting apart by the Spirit for that purpose, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting fact that the three great points of contact between God and man are shrouded in mystery. I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, and redemption, in each of which God and man, the infinite and the finite, are joined together. Now, in the teachings of the Word of God, as to all three of these subjects, declarations are made which are paradoxical, even seem contradictory. Yet all of these declarations are sometimes very obviously true. So it's our purpose just now to induce you to simply believe what God has said, even when he makes two statements which seem logically to contradict each other. Remembering that while our poor intellects can't yet reconcile such statements, it doesn't follow from this that they are indeed irreconcilable. Now take, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some suppose that Christ was only a man. They're wrong. The whole gospel according to John was written to prove that our Lord was and is God, and his deity is insisted upon in many individual passages of Scripture. Others suppose that Christ is only God. I say only God. They too are wrong. For the gospel according to Luke was written to prove that he was and is true man, and his humanity likewise is insisted upon in many individual passages of Scripture. Still others think the solution is that he's partly God and partly man, but they too are wrong. For one thing, if he were but partly God, he wouldn't be God at all. For in the nature of the case, there can be no such thing as a non-infinite God. The Bible teaches that our Lord is holy God and at the same time holy man, yet without sin. Now, we are doubtless unable to comprehend this now, but it's a scriptural fact, and to hold any of the other three positions, one must ignore plain passages of Scripture or bend them, twist them to conform to their own doctrinal views. Now, do we thus place God and man on the same level? In no wise. For our Lord's humanity was always subordinate to his deity. Yet it remains a fact that he was both holy God and holy man. Now, consider the Bible, the written word. Some hold that it was written only by man. They're wrong. Everywhere this book abounds with evidence that God is the author. Its fulfilled prophecies, its sublime harmony, its power to regenerate and transform lives, the authority with which it speaks, and much more, all stamps it as the book of God. And in addition, it itself declares itself in many individual passages to be God's word. Others hold that the Bible is only the Word of God, and these two are wrong. Isn't it interesting that God chose Matthew the publican to show Christ as king, and Luke the doctor to prove that he was man, and Mark to present him as a servant, and John as God? These men individually were the very ones to present him as they did. Often this human authorship is shown to be important. Our Lord frequently reminded his hearers of what Moses had said in the Scriptures. Luke says in Luke 1:3, I had a complete understanding of these things from the beginning, implying that he was qualified to write about our Lord's earthly ministry. Paul says in Galatians 5:2, I, Paul, say unto you, implying that his saying it should bear weight with his readers. Now, the freedom with which many of these men wrote is manifest in many passages, as, for example, the closing paragraphs of Paul's epistles, where he sends greetings to individuals and asks for the cloak he had left at Troas, and so on. Surely he had no idea at the time that he was writing the Word of God. Now, to solve this problem, still others have concluded that the Bible is partly the Word of God and partly the Word of man. But they too are wrong. If they were right, we'd still be left without an authoritative revelation from God, for none of us could tell with certainty what was written by man and what by God. The truth is that the Bible is wholly the Word of God, yet at the same time wholly the Word of man. And to hold any other of the three positions I've just mentioned, one must ignore plain passages of Scripture or bend them or twist them to conform to their own doctrinal views. It's the miracle of divine inspiration that a man could sit down and write in one mood or another with complete freedom to express himself. And lo, what he writes is also, every word, the Word of God. We can't comprehend this at present, but the regenerate heart bows in faith to the Word of God and says, I believe. Do we then place God and man on the same level when we say the Bible is written by both? By no means, for the human writers in every case were subordinate to the divine author. Yet it remains a fact that the Bible was written wholly by man and at the same time wholly by God. Now, let's apply the same line of thought to the subject of personal salvation. I'm going to generalize for a moment. I think we may correctly state that some hold that salvation is dependent only on the will of man. They are wrong, for the Scriptures indicate too clearly that salvation is of the Lord. Others hold that salvation is dependent only on the will of God. These two are wrong, for the Scriptures also teach that men who do not will to be saved are not saved and cannot justly be saved. Still others seek to solve the problem by rationalizing that salvation is partly dependent on God's will and partly on man's, that God had a sort of an overall plan, but that man fills in the details, so to speak. These two are wrong. The truth is that salvation depends wholly on the will of God, and also wholly on the will of man. God must will a man to be saved if he is to be saved. Yet that man must also exercise his will as a responsible moral agent if he is to be saved. He must will to be saved. But Romans 9:16 teaches very simply that it is God whose will was first exercised and operates on man's will. We're doubtless unable at present to reconcile election with that of human responsibility, but both are declared to be true, and to take any of the other three positions, one must ignore or alter the plainest passages of Scripture. We must bow in faith and believe them both. Again, I ask, under this subject, do we place God and man on the same level by holding this view? No, indeed, for we confess that man's will is subordinate to God's. Yet it remains a scriptural fact that salvation is wholly by the will of God, that's grace, yet also wholly by the will of man, that's faith. John tells us that we are not born again by the will of man. But it still remains the fact that to be born again, man must exercise faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, to particularize, we've generalized for a few moments. Now let's particularize. As to the doctrine of election, according to one school of thought, common grace provides all sinners with the ability to turn in faith to Christ. Now, those who believe this teach that, therefore, man must continue in faith and its fruits to remain saved. We call them Arminians. Now, this doctrine, beloved, does violence to the whole volume of important passages of Scripture on the doctrine of election. This one that we have just read from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, clearly says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then in Ephesians 1, we have a whole list of such scriptures. The fourth verse, let's begin there. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, really the adoption of sons. Now verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved One. Then verses 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so, we're told in Romans 8:33 that believers are God's elect. Verse 28, the called according to his purpose. Romans 9:23, vessels of mercy, before prepared unto glory. Romans 16:13, chosen in the Lord, and so on. The scriptural doctrine of election, rightly taught, beloved, should not discourage, but rather encourage the fearful sinner. We've just seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that election and faith are inseparably connected. Thus the anxious sinner may be assured that since some will be saved, and salvation is received by faith, he will be saved if he believes. Or to put it in another way, is a sinner anxious that he may not be included among the elect? Then let him call on God to save him through Christ and see if he's rejected. Romans 10:13 assures him that he'll be accepted, for that verse says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So much for election. Now, the other side of the coin. He says here that in the 13th verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, some have concluded from what the Bible says about election that God loved only the elect, and that Christ died for only the elect. They don't mean that his death would not have availed for all if all were to be saved, for they agree that his death is of infinite value. But they still say that his death was only for the elect. It was only for them that he died. Now, such have adopted this view as a logical conclusion, but it is without scriptural foundation, for there is no passage of Scripture which says that Christ died for the elect only. And if our Lord did not die for the non-elect, how can they be condemned for not believing in him as Savior? This is the condemnation we read in John 3:18, that they didn't believe. Now, furthermore, as the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, was sent to all nations, all the world, every creature, So the gospel of God's reconciling grace has been sent to all, and it is said again and again to be for all. But how can any evangelist plead with men in general to be reconciled on this basis if Christ didn't die for all? How can we proclaim good news to all if there is no good news for some? Now, we believe that there is an impressive list of scripture passages that prove that Christ died for all and provided salvation for all. Romans 11:32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Acts 17:30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 1 Timothy 2:3-6, God our Savior, he says, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for every man. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I know that there are some who have strained such passages as this and John 3:16 to make them mean that the world here refers only to the world of the elect. But my dear friend, the Lord Jesus consistently used this word world, the same word in the original, and distinguished his own from the world. The world hateth you, and so on and so on. Now, it is also true that he adds here the word whole, and this should surely make it clear to us that it is a fact that Christ died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now in 2 Peter 2:1, we have one of the strongest possible verses to prove that Christ died for all. For there we read about false teachers, not merely imperfect teachers, but false ones, imposters, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Could the scriptures state more clearly and emphatically that Christ did die for the non-elect, even for blasphemers and apostates? And thus man is a responsible moral agent, and God holds him accountable for what he does with the gospel and with Christ. John 3 verse 36 declares that God's wrath abides on those who reject Christ, and Romans 1:18 says that his wrath is revealed from heaven against those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. How could a just, not to say a gracious God, be angry with men for rejecting what was not for them to receive, or for holding down truth which they were when they were given over to a lie to begin with? Romans 1 verses 24 to 28 clearly states that God gave up the Gentiles because they had given him up. Now the very phrase "gave up" indicates that God had striven with them and had wrought with them and finally gave them up. How it can be that a sovereign and almighty God finally had to give people up, I cannot understand, but he says it, and I believe it. In the same way he had to give Israel up. Romans 10:21, he tells us that he, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, and finally he had to give them up. Similarly, we learn in the passage we've been studying, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12, that God will give the world up to Antichrist. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion, and he'll just let them be condemned because they wouldn't accept the truth and be saved. Now, from all this, it surely is clear that God's word teaches both his own complete sovereignty in election and man's responsibility to accept his provision for salvation. Let's bow our heads, beloved, in faith and believe both these doctrines, though our poor little intellects cannot yet reconcile them. Indeed, isn't it strange, we do believe both in spite of ourselves. All believers acknowledge that no man in heaven will ever be able to boast. Each will freely acknowledge it was all of God. Yet at the same time, no man in hell will be able to complain. Each will have to acknowledge it was my own fault. In these particular matters, the true preacher is both a Presbyterian and a Methodist. Before the service, he prays, "Lord, work in their hearts. If thou dost not work, none will be saved." Yet half an hour later, he's saying to the congregation, "You are responsible to choose. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Believe and you'll be saved. Reject and the wrath of God will abide on you." In both attitudes, this preacher is scriptural, and only in this way, always to God for you, brethren, can he experience the power of God in his ministry. A crude illustration we might use, depicting a man with an electric motor and a plugged-in plug-in wire in his hands. An electrician tells him, "Attach the wire to the motor and it will run." The man notices, though, that the wire is really two wires, one positive and the other negative. Assuming he should attach the positive one, he tries, but the motor won't run. Concluding he was wrong about this, he then attaches the negative one, also in vain. The electrician then tells him to attach them both. "But how can the motor possibly run then?" the man asks. "One is positive, the other is negative." "Nevertheless," the man says, "attach them both." So the man attaches them both and the motor runs. And so we are required as believers in the Word of God to believe two doctrines which we cannot yet reconcile. If to maintain our consistency, we reconcile or we rationalize one or the other away, we dishonor God and rob ourselves of the power of the Spirit. In the words of Sir Robert Anderson, to say these doctrines seem incompatible may be permitted, but to say they are incompatible is to exalt human reason above divine revelation. And Paul exhorts us to learn not to think above that which is written. These two great doctrines give us the two aspects of the message of grace committed to our trust. The one that God in his love chose believers in Christ before the world began. The other that God gave Christ to die for all without distinction and offers all salvation through faith in him. It's not without significance that the word of God closes with the offer, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The former truth is proclaimed to the saved so that they may revel in the goodness of God to them. The latter, the "whosoever will" doctrine, is for the unsaved, for their acceptance. So, my unsaved friend, you trust in Christ as your Savior. Try it and see if God will turn you down. He won't. He'll save you.